Today we're going to be in Luke chapter 22, in Luke chapter 22. We have been seeing Jesus answer his disciples' questions about the sign of the times, about what's going to happen when he returns and the destruction of Jerusalem and all of those things. And if you'll remember, they only understood, they thought that when the Messiah came that he was going to usher in the physical kingdom of God immediately. They did not understand this age that we call the church age today, the time that we are living in. And they thought it was going to happen, that his kingdom would happen immediately in a physical way, where he would have a political dominance, government dominance, and he would be the king over the entire earth, and the Jewish people would be ruling with him. And he had to tell them that it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen all at once, that there's going to be a time period in the middle before all that happened, where there's going to be a church, an expansion of the gospel, where they're going to be witnesses, if you will. And that's what he's been talking to them about, and sharing with them the signs that are going to happen and the persecutions that they're going to go through and the difficulties that they're going to have before he comes back in a physical way. So he's saying he's going to rule spiritually over the hearts of men and women in his church right now, but there is going to come a time where he will rule physically, and that would be when his kingdom is consummated in the end. And so he's been explaining all of this to us, and we are in the Passion Week. That is when Jesus is going to die. We are either on Tuesday or Wednesday of that week, and I believe that some of those events may have happened on both days. But today we're going to see a transition, and we're going to transition into that Thursday. And so, and I just wanted to just kind of share, this is what this really hits home for us today. And that is this. We live in this time that Jesus is talking about, this meantime, in the meantime. And we too, you too, myself, we're going to face difficulties. And when I say that, we talk about the difficulties, we read about them here, we often think about the persecutions, the trials, and the hardships. And we know that those will come. Those are happening to our brothers and sisters all over the world right now, even though we have the opportunity to worship relatively in peace. We don't necessarily get to live out our faith in peace, and so that's where some of our persecutions will come. But we are also facing a hardship spiritually. I don't know if your life is anything like mine, but man, I struggle at times. I struggle to be submitted to the will of the Lord. I struggle to love my wife like Christ loved the church. I struggle to love my children the way that God loves me. I struggle to do that at times. It's not always difficult, but it should be. It should be. We watch movies, we see things on TV, and all you ever get is the good on TV. And you compare yourself to that, and you realize, well, what's wrong with me? What's going on? Well, we're living in this day and age where Satan is still in control of the world. He is still the prince of the world, the prince of the air. Where everything, his system and his influencers are still everywhere. And we're in struggle with that because we have submitted our lives to Christ. We want him like the disciples. We want him to come right now. We want our struggle to be over. We're ready for him to come in and be the king, not just spiritually, but even physically. We want him to take it over by force so that we don't fail anymore, so that we don't fall, so we don't falter. And so we live in this time of struggle, and I don't want us just to think about that this struggle is purely external persecution. It's the internal struggles of the heart. And I would dare say that those are the most difficult to deal with, wouldn't you? It's the things that are going on in here. When I see myself acting in ways that I know I shouldn't, when I hear myself say things that I know I shouldn't, when I tear people down rather than build people up, when I know my heart, I'm like, Lord, I profess you, I love you, but yet I have aligned my heart with myself, with the world, with selfishness, with those sorts of things. And why? And that's the time we're living in. And I believe what the Lord shares with us today, or at least what we see through his word, and he's sharing it with us, is an opportunity for us to learn that, that in the meantime, we're going to have that struggle too. We're not perfected yet. The Bible calls this a process of sanctification, being perfected. That is, as we yield our lives to the Holy Spirit, as He works in us, as we yield ourselves to Him, as He's working in us, then we become more and more like Him. And that process will not be complete until we meet Him and we receive glorified bodies. Let's get straight into the text now. Luke 22, verses 1 through 23. It's quite a bit of text. I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Luke 22, verse 1. It says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put Him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away, and he conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, and they even agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." They didn't want everyone seeing it. Verse number 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread." So now we're on a new day. Now we're on Thursday of the Passover week. "The day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where would you have us prepare it?' And then he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you.'" I love this. This is so Mission Impossible, right? This is, "A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room finished. Prepare it there.' And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." Let's pray. Father, I pray today, dear Lord, as you speak to us through your Spirit, that we would go ahead and put out of our minds, Lord, and maybe we need to continue to do that throughout the day. Maybe we've carried burdens in. But, Lord, that we would just continue to put those things aside, dear Lord, and draw near to you. Father God, you tell us that when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And so I pray today we would hear from you, each person in his own or her own way, that we would hear from you, Father God, and we would respond today. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe to properly understand the Lord's Supper, it's important to go back and revisit the events of the Passover, the first Passover, when God was delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, the land of slavery. And during that time, if you'll remember, Moses had killed someone. He had been out in the desert for 40 years, and God had come to him, and he said, "Hey, I want you to go back and go back into Egypt where you're a wanted man and tell Pharaoh to let his people, to let God's people go so they can go out into the desert and worship him." And, of course, Moses put up a fight. He did not want to do that, but eventually he relented and he did so. And so he goes into Egypt, and he tells Pharaoh, hey, God says, let his people go out into the desert to worship him. Well, Pharaoh wants none of it. God's people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, and his family that was living there, they had been there for 400 years. They were a mighty army of people, but they were all slaves. And so the Egyptians used these Jewish people as slaves. And maybe even a lot of the things that we see over there with the pyramids and things like that may have actually been built by the Jewish people during these time periods. And so what was going on is that was the labor force. And so God says, hey, you need to let my people go, Pharaoh, so they can come out and worship me. And indeed, Pharaoh did not want that to happen. And I want to submit to you that the Passover and even the Lord's Supper, as we've already read, is first and foremost a time of betrayal, a time of betrayal, okay? And we see this in Pharaoh, if you remember, as the plagues unfolded, Pharaoh would betray what he had promised. He would go against what he had promised Moses. The first plague was turning water into wine, and that did not change Pharaoh's heart one bit. But God allowed Moses to turn the water into wine. Pharaoh had magicians who could do the same sort of thing, and so Pharaoh wasn't affected by that at all. The second plague was frogs, and so God sent a lot of frogs on the land, and the frogs actually got Pharaoh's attention. He was like, I don't know how bad, it had to be horrible, right? This would be like an Alfred Hitchcock movie or something. And so frogs everywhere. Pharaoh's like, do whatever you can, just pray to God, ask the frogs to go away, and so you know, you guys can go worship. But as soon as the frogs were gone, as soon as the annoyance, as soon as the problem was fixed, Pharaoh changed his heart, changed his mind. The Bible says he hardened his heart over and over to God, and he would not let them go out and worship the Lord. The third plague, the gnats. Well, the biting insects, the whatever they were, gnats, or someone said this morning they were. Their Bible translation said that they were lice. Whatever it was, drove them insane, but Pharaoh's magicians actually said that that was the hand of God. They could not do that sort of thing, but Pharaoh would not soften his heart. The next plague, God sent flies, and he sent these flies, and I would have repented immediately. Flies just drive you insane, do they not? It's like, how do you get rid of them? And so Pharaoh was like, yes, go worship your God. Do whatever you got to do. Just make the flies stop. And so as soon as God made the flies stop, guess what? Pharaoh then, he turns and he does not let them go and worship. The next plague, God took the livestock. And he took all the Egyptian livestock. He caused them to die. But Pharaoh remained callous. The sixth plague, God sent boils on the people to try to get Pharaoh's attention, to get him to soften his heart, and he would not soften his heart. Then he sent hail, a big, hard hailstorm, and it destroyed nearly everything that was outside. And Pharaoh said, stop the hail. The Bible says he repented, but it was only temporary. As soon as the troubles went away, he was right back to his same old self, refusing to let the people go. And on and on and on. Whatever was left outside by the hail, God sent locusts, and they come and took it. And again, Pharaoh repented, said, get the locusts out of here. The locusts, God took care of the locusts. Do you see God's graciousness in this? Even though God knew that Pharaoh's heart was hard, even though he knew that he was going to send his death angel and provide the Passover, even though all that, God was gracious time and time again. Every time Pharaoh said, give me relief, God gave him relief. But Pharaoh never softened his heart. He was hard towards him. The ninth plague was darkness, and Pharaoh still refused to let Israel go. And then the tenth plague was the Passover. And we remember the Passover, don't we? What happened during this plague is that God said that he was going to send his death angel over Egypt, and every firstborn son of every family, every livestock, whether it was Jew, whether it was Egyptian, whatever it was the firstborn was going to die, except or unless the family in that house took a spotless lamb and took its blood, sacrificed it, took its blood and put it over the doorpost and on the side post. And it said, if you put that blood above the doorpost and on the side post, that the death angel would pass over that house, offering forgiveness, not taking, not pouring out God's wrath and death on that house free. Those people were free. And all they had to do was believe that God was going to do that. And if they believed that, and they did what he asked them to do, put the blood there, they were let go. The death angel would not come to them or anyone in that house. And that's what the Passover was. And indeed, what happened was God sent the Passover. And what happened was the death angel came, and all of the Israelites had the blood covering. All the Israelites had trusted God and the blood offering that he had said, if you do this, you are forgiven. But you will be free. And so they did that. The Egyptians didn't do that. And the firstborn of all the Egyptian males died that night. Well, Pharaoh, in his fury and his anger, again sent Moses, said, leave, get out of here. And Moses led the children of Israel out, but then again, Pharaoh changed his heart. He was going to betray them. He lied to them. He let them get going, and now he's going to send out his chariots and his army to go and kill them. The Passover was a time of betrayal. The Lord's Supper is also a time of betrayal. We read it today. You have Judas. Judas became under the control or influence of Satan. He had hardened his heart for some reason against the Lord. Some people believe it was because the Lord allowed people to spend money on him. They believe because he allowed the women to break expensive perfume and things like that and anoint his body, and he accepted that. And Judas was the money keeper, that maybe that's what hardened Judas's heart. We don't know exactly what it was. But Judas became under the control of Satan and his influence, and the Bible says he actually prepared to betray Jesus. In our text today, it says he went and he conferred with the scribes and the Pharisees. You know what that is? That's premeditated betrayal. That's first degree, right? That's as bad as it gets. As I'm planning on sinning tomorrow. And we go and we act on those plans. That's what that is. And that's exactly what he has done. And everyone knows that Judas was a horrible person for doing this, don't we? For the rest of history, even the language that the Bible is written in, you don't have to know too much to know that Judas is a bad guy. And for the rest of history, he's the bad guy. And so I don't know too many people named Judas, maybe a couple. I know that when we have Easter plays, we've done that in the past, it's always hard to find someone to volunteer to be Judas because nobody wants to be associated with this guy. Every time another Judas is mentioned in the Bible, The authors of the Bible make sure to say, hey, it's not Judas Iscariot, it's another Judas. It's Judas someone else. Because they don't want to be associated with this guy. And the truth is, Jesus was actually betrayed by another disciple too. Now, we use different terminology to talk about it. We use the word deny. But it's the same thing. It really is. It's the exact same thing. He denied, Peter denied Jesus. And this is how serious of an offense that denial is. Jesus says this, if you deny me before men, I will also deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Does he not? That's pretty strong. That's kind of like the last sentence in our text here where Jesus says that it's going to happen the way that God has written it, the way that it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. That's the same kind of warning. You can deny me before men, but I'll deny. And so this is a serious situation here. This denial, and it doesn't really matter what name it goes by. You're disowning Jesus. That's really it. And that can look a lot of ways in our lives. That can look a lot of different ways in my life. Denial, betrayal. It's the same thing. I believe that this is a great reminder for us. It's a great reminder that this sin of betrayal, this sin of denial, it's prevalent throughout history. It's prevalent throughout the Bible. It's prevalent in the Old Testament. It's prevalent in the New Testament. It's even prevalent now, this sin of denial. And what's the difference between the sin in Judas's life and the sin in Peter's life? What is the difference in it? And I want to submit to you that there's really not much of a difference in the sin. The difference was in the person, the sinner. The difference was in the man. As we know, Judas even felt remorse. But he loved himself so much and that he had blown his own life so much. And he felt remorse, but he never repented. He didn't love Jesus enough to trust him. Peter, committing almost the same sin, his heart was turned. Peter repented of his sin. Peter went to Jesus and said, I need your forgiveness. Jesus, when Jesus came to him, Peter responded. And so whether it's betrayal or denial, it's kind of the same. And matter of fact, the Bible says if you've broken the law in one spot, you've broken it in all spots. Even as Christians, I believe there's times in our lives where we may betray the Lord. And that's offensive to say. Matter of fact, when I was writing this, I was like, Lord, are you sure? Am I supposed to say that? Because people aren't going to like that. I can just hear people like, I have never been like Judas. I do not betray Jesus. And that's when the Lord said, well, okay, we'll throw in Peter. And I'm like, okay. Because I believe in our lives, while we would never want to say we betrayed Jesus and befall the same fate as Judas, we would probably go along with Peter because we saw that he did repent of his sins and he did the Lord did come to him and they reconciled and worked things out. And so we're probably a little more prone to identify with Peter than we would Judas. But again, my proposition to you is that there's not much of a difference in that. Both of them disowned the Lord. Both of them turned their back on Jesus. Both of them really denied who he was, denied knowing him, denied him to other people. And I believe we do that too. Now, I'm not just talking about our witness, so don't just jump straight there, although certainly that may apply from time to time, but that's really not what I'm getting at in the external denying. I'm actually getting at more of an internal, a heart issue. Matter of fact, I would say that all sin is denying the Lord. All sin. All sin is betraying the Lord. I believe that's what this table is about. I believe this table is about not denying the Lord. It's about professing Him. It's about realizing that we are prone to deny Him. Our hearts are prone to wander, that there are issues in our life. And the beauty of this is that there's great, great forgiveness. There is great opportunity. You know, the Bible says in Romans 3:23 that all of us have sinned, or all of us have betrayed God, if you would, or denied Him. We've fallen short of His glory. And the reason for that is this enemy we have. This enemy. And this enemy appeals to our self. It appeals to our sense of self. This enemy promises to give us things like money, promises to give us stuff like fame, promises to give us peace, promises to give us happiness and joy and freedom. This enemy, the same enemy that Judas had, the same enemy that Peter had, the same enemy of Jesus. And he's wanting us to go the way of Judas. He's wanting us to go the way of Peter. We have this enemy. 1 Peter 5:8-9, he warns us to be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firming your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. What suffering is he talking about? The devil prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Lord counts that as suffering. That is the spiritual side of things. That is in my heart. That is suffering for Jesus. When you are suffering for Jesus, when you're fighting that temptation, that is suffering for the Lord. And your brothers and sisters throughout the world are doing that. You are doing, we're suffering for Jesus because we're fighting that temptation, even in the depths of our heart where no one would ever see it. You know, one of the things that just gets me the most is that when I blow it at home or out with a family, they'll see me blow it. My wife, they'll be like, you know, honey, I'm sorry I blew it. She's like, you know, yeah, you blew it. And I said, but you don't know, I've been doing a lot better. I've been doing better. Well, she don't see all those times I didn't blow it, right? She's like, she doesn't know. I was about to blow it 10 minutes ago, but I held it together. I was about to blow it 45 minutes ago or yesterday, and I held it together. People don't see that. They don't see it. They don't see that fight and that battle within to be faithful to the Lord. But the Lord understands, and He says that you have an enemy. The devil, and he's trying to trip you up. He's prowling around like a lion. He's looking for someone. He's crouching in the weeds. Ephesians 4:27 tells us to guard our anger and give no opportunity to the devil. That means the devil is looking for an opportunity, even a small opportunity in our lives, to cause us to sin against or betray or deny the Lord. Ephesians 6:16 says, wear the full armor of God and in all circumstances take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It's like one of those medieval movies where they're just shooting flaming darts, just shooting, and there's a bombardment with Satan and his demons just shooting flaming arrows at you. That's the picture. That's what's going on. The Bible says we don't battle flesh and blood, but we battle with spiritual forces, unseen things in the air. And there's flaming darts coming at all the time at me and all the time at you. And the Lord says, your shield of faith, it is your faith in Him that's going to allow you to extinguish those darts. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about resisting the devil. James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And the problem is that no matter how devoted you are, or I am, or how devoted you want to be, or I want to be, all of us at one time or another give in to these temptations. All of us. See, the problem is with our hearts. The problem is the desire of the heart. This is in here. The external things that happen, the external things that we do, the things we say, the things we do or the things we don't do, but the external, those are indications of what's going on in here. Those things are a thermometer that shows us the temperature of our heart, if you will. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." And in Mark 7:21, Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and adultery." I'm glad none of that applies to us. Oh, I'm not finished. Hang on. "Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within and they defile a person." See, the Lord's Supper is a time where we examine our hearts. And I would say we don't even really examine our hearts, although that's the way we talk about it. We allow God to examine our hearts, right? We allow Him to. We allow Him to look at us. We allow Him to shine His light in the areas that we've kept dark. And we let Him change it. The Lord's Supper is not a time where you come in and you say, "I'm going to do better." The Lord's Supper is not a time where you come in and say, "I'm going to straighten up my life." The Lord's Supper is not that time at all. It is a time where we come in and we say, "I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus and let Him straighten it up. I'm going to surrender my life to Him and let Him clean me up. I'm going to surrender. I've completely surrendered my life to Him." That's what the Lord's Supper is. And I think oftentimes we come to the table and we're like, well, you know, Bible says, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats of the bread eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself, that is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." And so the call always to us is, well, repent of your sin. Stop doing evil. And the whole purpose is that we need Him to stop it. We need Him to help us. He is the one who does the work in us. And we come oftentimes and say, well, I don't want to be unworthy, and so I just want to repent. Well, that's great. That's a part of it. I'm going to just do better. I'm going to quit sinning. How's that worked for everybody so far? So if the requirement for me to be worthy, to accept this Lord's Supper, to accept His forgiveness, to participate in His body and His blood, if the requirement for me to participate in that is no longer sinning, then I guess I'm out. And you're out too. We can't. It's impossible for us to, if that is the requirement. Because we betray the Lord. Because I betray the Lord. I don't want to, I don't set out to, but I do. And therefore, I have no worthiness. I don't think any of us have worthiness. The Passover, the Lord's Supper is a time of betrayal, but it's also a time of preparation. In our passage from Luke, Jesus sends Peter and John ahead to prepare the feast for them, to put it all together. Jesus had prearranged a room for Him and His disciples to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, this secrecy and this cryptic description that's given probably is to avoid arrest. I'm not saying that Jesus didn't do some supernatural things. He might have. We don't really know. But it is probably to avoid arrest. So He went ahead. He prepared with someone and probably made a set time. And He told His disciples, "You go stand by the trough." And when a guy shows up and he's carrying a jar of water, he doesn't need to get water. I don't know. You follow that guy. He's the one. And you don't say a word because they're out to get us. They're trying to kill us. And when you get into the house, you follow that guy into the house, and this is what you say. And you say, "Teacher says to you, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And so that's probably what was going on there. The main thing for us to see is that Jesus is in control. He knew what was going on. He even knew He was going to be betrayed. Judas did not catch Him off guard. The Romans did not catch Him off guard. Satan did not catch Him off guard. And we don't even catch Him off guard. Jesus is walking down this path that's already determined by him. Nevertheless, Peter and John, they do what they have to do, and that preparation, just so we would know, would be securing the room, having the lamb slain at the appropriate time, and during that day, it was between 2:30 and 5:30 at the temple. They had to pick up the bitter herbs, purchase the unleavened bread, and get the wine for the meal. They had to do all of those things. In Exodus chapter 12, before the Passover, God told his people to prepare. Not only did they have to prepare the sacrifice, they had to prepare themselves. He said that they were to eat dressed, eat ready to go, have your sandals on, have your garments on, be ready. And then he says to eat in haste, be prepared and eat in haste. It's a time of preparation. We spoke about it recently when God was going to move the children of Israel finally after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. He brings them up to the brink of the Jordan and he says, prepare yourselves for in a few days I'm going to move. Prepare yourself. That's what he wants us to do, to prepare ourselves. He's calling all of us to prepare. God also says that this Passover is going to begin with this memorial of unleavened bread. You ever wonder why? I heard of a church this week. Someone said they went to a church and they had the Lord's Supper. And I'm not throwing rocks at this. I'm really not. So don't hear me think. I don't want to get an email saying, you're judging those other people. I'm not. I kind of think it's a good idea, but it kind of misses the point. They said they took the Lord's Supper with those Hawaiian sweet rolls. You know, if you haven't had a Hawaiian sweet roll, go get some after church. They're delicious. And so, just kind of made it sweet and delicious. But the problem is this unleavened part. That's the reason. If you ever wonder why they use crackers or flatbread or pita bread or whatever, it's because of this leaven. And so the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are actually two different ceremonies, but they're butted up together because they happen at the same time. And so sometimes you'll just see this description in the Bible of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and that will include the Passover. Really, they're two different things. But God told the children of Israel that what they were to do is they were to remove for a week, remove all the leaven from their house. Now, leaven is yeast. And many of us don't know what yeast is. We buy our bread like Hawaiian sweet rolls. We buy it like that. But in making bread, you can have flat bread. It doesn't have yeast. You can put yeast in it, and it rises. And the Bible normally, not always, but normally uses leaven as a sign for sin or a symbol for sin. And the idea is that when you put a little bit of leaven or a little bit of yeast in bread, it'll permeate throughout the whole dough. It'll spread out. And God says there to remove the leaven from their houses for 7 days, remembering what God was doing here during the Passover and after the Passover. And it was to remind them. And so in the same way, we use the unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. It reminds us of the Lord removing the sin from our lives. It reminds us of the opportunity to repent of sins and have free forgiveness. It reminds us of the need to allow the Lord to remove all of those dark places of sin. And the Bible actually says that when it comes to sin, it's kind of like leaven. The same way that leaven spreads out throughout the whole dough, so will one sin in my life spread to other areas. One sin in my life will spread and it'll become two sins and three sins and four sins. One sin left unconfessed in my life, one sin of compromise in my life will spread to my family and affect my family. It'll spread throughout our churches and spread throughout our communities. And so this Feast of Unleavened Bread that you're talking about is about that. It's about removing that. Because the sin represents death, represents God's judgment. And God wants us to be prepared for his judgment. That's what he's doing. There's a preparation. Be prepared for the judgment. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. My preacher used to say, sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. That's leaven. It gets in. It works out. But God The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the first times I was leading in the Lord's Supper, and this is funny, and I want to share it with you, lighten the mood a little bit. I was sharing the gospel. I was doing the best I could. I mean, I was solemn. My face was stern. We're getting ready to have the Lord's Supper. And I believe God's going to use this, not because of me, but I mean, I was just doing the best that I possibly could. And I said, for the wages of sin is death. And I said, aren't you thankful for butts? And I was talking about that one right there in that verse. It's not up there. Everybody started laughing. The mood was kind of broken. No one was safe. It's okay. The Lord's good. But aren't you thankful? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the Lord knows that we all have a tendency to betray Him. The difference between Peter and Judas was that one confessed their sin and trusted in Him and the other didn't. One trusted in Jesus' forgiveness. The other one was unwilling to. That's the only difference. And we all have a tendency to betray Him too because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, and Jesus wants us to all to be prepared for that death. That is judgment. That is the judgment of God, that spiritual death that comes upon everyone. And the Lord wants us to be prepared, but how? How do you do that? Do you act right? Do you act right? How is it that you're going to prepare for this? Is it that you act right? You say, I'm going to work harder. I'm going to do better. I'm going to give more in the offering. I'm going to get baptized. I'm going to do all these things. Well, how is it that you do that? You say, I'm going to attend church more. I'm going to start coming on Wednesday nights, straighten my life up. Yep, that's it. I'm going to be prepared for this. Absolutely not. Do we make resolutions? The truth is we cannot get out of the sin. You cannot get out of the rebellion. You cannot be good enough. But there is good news for you, and that is Jesus can. Jesus can. So when we talk about taking the Lord's Supper, it's not about me getting better. It's about me relying on Him. It's about me relying upon what He has done. And then He will change me as I do that. But it cannot be your motivation today and whatever God's doing in your life. It can't be, hey, I'm going to straighten my act up. No. The only way you can straighten up your act is to realize you can't and trust Jesus who can. The Passover is about provision. Provision. God provided a substitute. He provided a substitute for you and for me because we do betray the Lord. He provided a substitute for those children of Israel called a Passover because they had sinned against Him just like the Egyptians. He provided a substitute for Adam and Eve and called it clothing because they had sinned against Him. He provides substitute. All throughout the Bible, He provides substitutes. He provided a substitute for Ruth and Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He provides substitutes. He provided a substitute for Israel in the Passover lamb, and He provides a substitute for you and me called Jesus because we have sinned. And He says there's a new covenant in His blood. The covenant, the blood is the substitute. The blood that was spilled of Jesus, that He is the substitute. His life was the substitute for us. And we've got to get this, and I think we miss it. We fail to realize that we need a substitute. We trick ourselves into acting right, into dressing right, into doing all the right things, and we think that makes us right with God. We think that makes us good. We feel spiritually good. We check our check marks because of that. And those things are well and good, but those things aren't what make us right. Those things shouldn't puff us up. If anything, when we're together, we should be reminded that we need a substitute. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God, through the Apostle Paul says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is, when you accept Christ, when you are trusting in him and his provision for you, guess what? Even though you might have been a betrayer, even though you might have denied the Lord, even though the Lord says, "Woe to him who betrays me," even though the Lord said of those who deny him, "If you deny me before my Father, I'll deny you," or "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you," even though he says that, he forgives it if you trust him. If you stop denying him and you accept his provision. And the Bible says that you might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness. That means that he doesn't see you as betrayed. He doesn't see me as betrayed. He doesn't see me as the sinner. He doesn't see all those mess ups, all those sins. When he looks upon me and he looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of God. He sees Jesus Christ and his righteousness. He is indeed a substitute. A substitute. 1 Peter 3:18, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Christ suffered for us. He paid the penalty for us. He's the one that makes it possible for us to know the Lord. He's the one that makes us clean. As we submit our lives to him, as he works through us, he starts that process of sanctification that we were talking about earlier. Hebrews 10:14, "And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," he says, "which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin," that is himself, "he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering," look at this, "he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified." Look at that last sentence. Leave that up. "For by a single offering, he has" what? "Perfected." Who? What? What has he perfected? You. What has he perfected? Someone else? Me. That's right. He's perfected you. You are perfected in Jesus Christ. If you've confessed Christ, if you've surrendered your life to him, God says he's perfected you. Now, you're going to be sanctified, that last phrase. Is that up there? Okay. You're going to be sanctified. He's going to begin a process of working in you. His Spirit's going to work in you to help you look more like him, act more like him, but not because of anything good you do or have. Because he's already perfected you. It's his perfection. And so this is what the Lord's Supper's about. This very thing is what this is about. The Lord calls us to prepare, but the way that we prepare is by confessing that we indeed have sinned and we need his perfection. Believing that he provided that through Jesus Christ on the cross. It's not to feel good about myself because I've confessed my sins. It's not to feel good about myself because I haven't blown it too bad lately. It's not to feel good about myself because of anything. It's to feel good about him. It's about to put our total, complete trust and dependence upon him. And so in a moment, I'm going to pray. We'll have a couple moments for us to prepare. Hopefully, we've been prepared. But the way we prepare today is we just call out to God and say, "Lord, I need your perfection. I need your Passover lamb. I need Jesus. I confess my sin to you." You can confess your sin. He forgives you right there. Perfected for all time. Did he perfect you for how long? Did he perfect you until you mess up again? What's it say? He has perfected for what? All time. Is that until you blow it again? Is that until you mess up? Is that until you deny him? Is that until you betray him? Is that? No, for all time. It's His work in you that is the lasting power. It's His work in you that is any power. And that's what we're relying on today. And so when we take the Lord's Supper today, that's what we're doing. We prepare, we just give our lives to Him and say fully, we repent of all of anything we thought was our righteousness, anything that we believe was sin, and we just trust His forgiveness, His perfecting power in us. That's it. That's what we do. And that's our opportunity now. When we do that, the Bible says, and we participate in this Lord's Supper, we are remembering Him. We're remembering His broken body for us. We're remembering His spilt blood. We're remembering that He is the provision, the only provision that we have. That our own personal works of righteousness are nothing. He's the provision. The Bible says that that's taking it in a worthy manner. Taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is relying upon His worthiness rather than our own. And so today, if you've accepted Him as Lord and Savior, and you believe that it's His worthiness, not your own, then you're worthy. He makes you worthy. If you have an unconfessed sin in your life, if you're still holding things in the dark corner, if you're unwilling to repent of things in your life, if you're planning on sinning tomorrow, let it pass by. We say, Lord, I'm surrendered to You and I need Your worthiness. That's for You. And let's take that. Let's pray.